We'll invite Erica to come forward with no notice whatsoever to read our scripture from the book of Job.
Job 38, verses 1 to 7 and 38 to 41. From out of a storm, the Lord said to Job, "Why do you talk so much when you know so little? Now get ready to face me. Can you answer the questions I ask? How did I lay the foundation for the earth? Were you there? Doubtless, you know who decided its length and width. What supports the foundation? Who placed the cornerstone while morning stars sang and angels rejoiced? Can you arrange stars in groups, such as Orion and the Pleiades? Do you control the stars, or set in place the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper? Do you know the laws that govern the heavens, and can you make them rule the earth? Can you order the clouds to send a downpour, or will lightning flash at your command? Did you teach birds to know that rain or floods are on their way? Can you count the clouds or pour out their water on the dry, lumpy soil? When lions are hungry, do you help them hunt? Do you send an animal into their den? And when starving young ravens cry out to me for food, do you satisfy their hunger?"
Story is people of God. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Holy One, we have heard part of our story read, and now we meditate upon it. We ask you to be with us. Give us courage. Give us ears to hear and hearts to listen. Amen. I hope by the end of today, you have more questions than answers. Just like the book of Job. I said to Julia this morning in a text, "My sermon is too fat. It is so full that it left even me with lots of questions. And so I hope that we can leave here less comfortable than when we arrived." An internet meme last week on Facebook from somebody named Kibble Smith summed up the story of Job, part of which you just heard. And it kind of goes like this. Job says, "Hey God, you like literally killed all my kids. What's up with that?" And God answers, "How dare you speak that way to the inventor of the hippopotamus?" That's kind of the book of Job all summed up. God has been challenged and wants to show off God's servant, Job. Job will never deny me, will never curse me, and so all kinds of terrible things are visited upon Job. Job loses his health, his wealth, his family, everything. And he complains. Oh, he complains. And then what you heard just now was God from the lofty, not a lofty spot, but from the chaos, from the whirlwind saying, "Hey, were you around when I made all this stuff?" It's like it's been argued in a court of law. Lot to be said about the images from Job. I've heard that they're going to be studying Job in Bible study next. Is that true? So yay! You'll have even a better chance. The images in Job are both of a tender and creative God and also a God who does stuff for no reason, or at least none that we know of. It leaves lots of unanswered questions about pain and the way life is. But one image that pops out of studying the book of Job is an interpretation and a touchstone that has been a large part of Christian theology, then and now. And it's this. The voice that's speaking out of the whirlwind is a sovereign God. A God that is in charge of everything, who indeed made everything, who created everything, and it's a God who will do what he will do. This whole question of the nature of God, who is God, what are the images of God, how we understand God, that's part of what I wanted to say that's just too fat for today. And so when I'm back in November, I'm going to tackle that one in great detail about the nature of God. So this is like part one. I want to start backwards and talk about the fallout that faith in a sovereign God has wrought upon the earth. I want to talk about colonization and the role that Christianity has had to play in the circumstances that have led to a colonized land. Anybody remember where you were on July the 20th, 1969? I was in our living room watching a grainy black and white picture on our TV of Neil Armstrong walking on the moon. So also from the internet, a meme came forward last week, which was Columbus Day in the U.S. So, says a young boy to his mom, Neil Armstrong discovered the moon? Well, of course not, says his mom. We all knew it was there all along, and we just sent him there to walk on it. And the boy says, so tell me again about Columbus discovering America? Funny, right? But the philosophy behind that story of Columbus, so-called discovering America, is very, very serious. There's actually an indigenous comedian, I think it was Don Kelly, who said, Columbus Day is when the indigenous people discovered Columbus on the beach. In my opinion, where it all started to go wrong is when Christianity got lined up with power. Mostly, we can cite the time of Emperor Constantine in the 300s. Christianity began to be the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. There seemed to be several different versions of Christianity. Many followers of Christ were essentially the underdogs, right? The last, the least, the powerless. After all, that's what Christ's message was about. But there was another Christianity that arose. It linked itself with the powerful, and it spread with the powerful. It spread with empires as explorers were sent by their respective rulers to claim new lands as their own, in the name of the ruler and with the sanction of the sovereign God. And so Spain, England, Portugal, France, Holland, others headed out to claim lands and whatever lay upon them. In what became Canada, the claim to land was supported by the Pope's instructions in a document called a papal bull. It proclaimed a policy called terra nullius. It's Latin. Terra nullius means empty land. Empty and presumably uninhabited. So terra nullius apparently applied to North America. It was empty and uninhabited, which was news to the people who lived there. But I digress. Terra nullius is the underlying philosophy of what is called the doctrine of discovery. The doctrine of discovery is a part of Christian understanding. In the latest issue, I don't know if you get G's magazine, anybody? G's magazine was started by some activist Mennonites in Winnipeg. It's no longer housed there, but they're the one who started it, and they still write in it. Sarah Augustine describes the doctrine of discovery in that magazine as a theological, philosophical and legal framework dating to the 15th century that gave Christian governments the moral and legal right to invade and seize indigenous land and dominate indigenous peoples. So basically, the doctrine of discovery is you go out and you discover something, and if it's not a Christian country so far, it's yours because God and the Queen says it is. The doctrine of discovery is the underlying engine of colonization. Subject to the rules and regulation of colonizing powers, this country, this very one that we talked about this morning with the territorial acknowledgement, it was invaded, it was settled, and colonized. People came from elsewhere to this empty land for a new life, a land that was given to them by God and the Queen. That's not a new concept, actually. In the Bible, think of the stories that you know from the Bible. The one that's easily at hand is the story of the Israelites who are heading to the Promised Land. When I've read this story in the past, it always feels like we're with the Israelites, you know, tromping through the desert, and then you end up in the Promised Land. But what if you are one of the 28 kings or the many, many people who were already in there, who got conquered in some way, either killed off or moved out of the way in the story? Christianity gladly accepted these principles of colonization. Christianity was the tool that was wielded to accomplish colonization. Again, from Sarah Augustine in G's Magazine. This one was really ouchy for me, so I'll read it slowly. The doctrine of discovery provides the moral alibi for white supremacy. Of course, she's alluding to what is at the core of colonialism, that is, the image of who's the perfect human. Who's the norm? The norm of humanity became the white, Christian, cisgendered, heterosexual male. And from that norm, if that's the norm of humanity, everybody else is less than. And so you get racism, sexism, white supremacy, homophobia, transphobia, and you get the picture. You can hear that sort of coming through in the earliest days. Here's a translation of Christopher Columbus's journal, speaking about the indigenous people. They should be good servants and intelligent, for I observed that they quickly took in what was said to them, and I believe that they would easily be made Christians, as it appeared to me that they had no religion. It's the posture of it, right? The underlying assumption of it. In 2015, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission issued 94 calls to action. Not suggestions, calls to action. And number 47 is for provincial and federal governments to repudiate the doctrine of discovery. A little has happened, but if you go on the website, it says, no, not started. There's a lot of talk about it, but what has actually happened? And why do we have to repudiate the doctrine of discovery? It's because the fallout continues into present day. I'm speaking to you as one who has experienced both sides of the equation. My father was a survivor of Indian residential school. He suffered silently all of his life, and he died young. But as a biracial person, I also have settler blood in my veins, and I have benefited in every way possible from white-skinned privilege. Never ever have I, like my darker-skinned cousins, phoned to rent an apartment, only to be told when they showed up with their damage deposit that, oh, oops, we just rented it. I'm sorry. For instance, the benefits of colonization just keep giving and giving. Wouldn't it be nice to fix it? Just fix it. Why can't we just fix colonization? Why can't we just say sorry? You know, the United Church has done really well in apologizing. Why isn't it over then? Can't we just let bygones be bygones and move on? And this is why. We can't pretend that we can escape the clutches of colonial system just because we know about it. We can't escape the clutches of a colonial system that brought about everything we know to be. It's like we're all little fish in a big ocean. The ocean is dangerous and it's fickle, but it also feeds us and supports us and brings us everything we need. More and more, we're becoming aware that colonization is the big ocean in which we swim. Our governments, our laws, the way things are, they're invisible. Our own church, the way we organize governance, the way we even interpret scripture happens because we're swimming in this ocean. It's all woven in and around us like an ecosystem. It is unavoidable, often invisible to us little fish who are just plain old swimming around. Here's an example of that. You may know that the government of Canada has decided to phase out open net salmon farms in the Discovery Islands of BC. Maybe you didn't, but now you do. Of course, this isn't good news for the salmon farming companies, so they filed a challenge to that decision. And two First Nations, the Homalco and Tla'amin, applied to join the proceedings, that is, be a part of the proceedings in the courts. It is, after all, their fish farming affects their fish stocks, their culture, their way of living, their territory, and they were denied. They could not participate nor intervene. When the shoe has been on the other foot, because it's the way things are, industry interests have been supported by the courts. In the last 13 years, 5 judicial reviews have been brought against Canada or BC by First Nations, and the companies have been allowed to be participants or given intervener status in the courts. So Enbridge and BC Hydro and Petronas and Kinder Morgan and Coastal GasLink get to go to court when Indigenous folks challenge them, but Indigenous folks don't get to when industry challenges their livelihood. But why? The judge in this case has said that she made a mistake. I know that judge is not a bad person. I know that judge, you wouldn't be walking down the street and say, aha, you're a racist. But as she said, it's just how things work. She's made a mistake, and now they have to appeal the decision in another court. How many times have Indigenous people been displaced because someone decides that it's the best thing to do? The best for whom? And what is the way that things work? Whenever somebody says, it's the way things are, I think we need to interrogate the situation. Interrogate the situation for systemic racism. Despite what politicians try to tell us, it's ubiquitous. It's not that people are trying to be racist. It's not that the only bad or mean people are racist or... It is systemic. That's what it's about. It is in the system, and we are all, every single one of us, a part of that system. It's the water in which we swim. It's the air that we breathe. That's what systemic means. This is also a web that paralyzes our faith if we let it. You know, in the United Church of Canada, we've come a long way, right? A couple generations ago, a woman could not be standing here talking to you. There are still some churches in which a woman is not allowed to speak. We're coming a long way with inclusion and LGBTQ plus rights and interracial justice. It's hard to disentangle oneself from the webs that are all around us. We're doing okay, but we still have to keep going. We got to stick with it. So what's to do? Like when you feel that web all around, what are we going to do about that? First things first, I think it's important, as I have been saying, to recognize that we are historically and presently entangled in the web of colonization. It's just a fact. So the first step is to begin to identify those things, the web that encircles and ensnares us. Second, I have never thought that guilt is particularly useful. So feeling guilty is not all that helpful. Having some responsibility is. Here's an example. The outcry and the horror of the great numbers of unmarked graves of Indigenous children. They are being revealed, not discovered, because Indigenous folks have been talking about this for generations. You know, there's a whole section in the Truth and Reconciliation Report that of calls to action about the dead children, the unmarked graves. We've had that in our hands since 2015 and 16. But it seems different this time. That information has been around, but this time, somehow the thought of little children dying and being buried in obscurity, it's finally hitting a nerve. My kids would call this the feels. It's getting us in the feels. I am hearing remorse. I am hearing anguish. And I don't think that's a bad thing. And people are backing up their remorse by reaching out and, more importantly, listening to what Indigenous people are saying and have been saying for generations. I cannot tell you how important it is and how genuinely moving to hear somebody say, "I hear you. I believe you. And eventually, I support you in what needs to happen next." It's an open question. What needs to happen next? We as church have to listen past the dead children to the living ones who are struggling in a colonized world. We have to listen to what is being said today. Which brings me to the third point. Let's not leave the past in the past. Colonization didn't stop with the end of the Indian residential school system. The last school closed in 1996, by the way. Colonization is a part of our world. It's a part of our worldview, our governance, our faith, our way of being. And this little bit, Elaine ends in G's magazine again. Oh, this spoke to me of United Church and how we all are. She cautions against exoneration by conscientization. Progressive academics and activists often imagine that reciting facts about past or present injustice, indicting the culpability of structures and regimes, and righteously denouncing them somehow affords us clemency. We said it out loud and we're off the hook, but it's not true. Awareness doesn't get us off the hook. It begins when we ourselves interrogate our society and our position in it, and interrogate our own privilege, and interrogate our own faith. And so what stories? What stories and practices and ways of being have come to us as part of a colonial mindset? What aspects of our life and faith are just the way things are? The Apostle Paul said, "Now I see through a glass darkly," and it feels like that. But at least as church, we're trying to see. In the book of Job, which some of you are going to race home and open up and read, and others are going to study in the Bible study, mostly we're left with more questions than answers. And so I feel like that's where I am today. God speaks out of the whirlwind in the book of Job, and we are amidst chaos in a number of areas of our lives. For now, we might have to just be okay with that in the chaos. The next step, I believe, in decolonizing our faith is to decolonize the concept of God. Who is God? What is God like? What is our relationship to God? How can our faith in Jesus be a help and not another strand in the web? You might have to wait till November to hear all about that. In a moment after our prayers, we're going to be singing a hymn that I have loved my whole life. Its title has changed from "This is my Father's world" to "This is God's wondrous world," and I invite you to sing whatever words are speaking to you. But I also invite you to let it pique your interest a little bit. Employ a little courage as you listen through the words for a colonial system that brought this hymn to be. Listen and challenge and ponder what it says about the nature of God and who we are and how we are as church. This sermon has been too fat. I hope you are going to leave more in a more uncomfortable state. All of us, and I hope we all have questions that we can take into our lives and into our world. And next month, we'll talk about God. Amen.